Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophet in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
I may say just at the outset of these readings that the subject chosen this time is a local exercise, not mine. The local brethren have desired to look a little, as far as we can, into the first 8 chapters of this epistle to the Romans. I'm sure they've asked us to look in more than we'll be capable of. We've tried to cover all the ground. But we do start the day with this introduction and this wonderful epistle, the foundation, really, of Paul's gospel, leading on, I think, as many of us know, to the further developments in epistles like Colossians, where the resurrection of Christ is outstanding, and Ephesians, where his ascension is outstanding. But neither in this epistle have we resurrection or ascension, so far as we are concerned, in association with Christ. But it does view us as a company belonging to him, in his life, in his power, and the power of the Spirit of God, occupying for him in this hostile world until we see him again. So if we can keep that in mind, that we're not said to be raised in this epistle, not said to be seated in the heavenlies, but we are said, as it were, to be transferred from Adam to Christ, that in a new life we might rightly represent Christ in this world. Paul had never been to Rome up to date. It was not a company brought to light through his apostolic labors, or evangelical labors, I suppose, in that way. but being the apostle to the Gentiles, knowing that that company was there, no doubt he was led of the Lord to pen this epistle to them and to give them what we know to be the outstanding features of the gospel of God, particularly in the establishment of his righteousness and the blessing of his creature.
You would say that he begins here by giving to them his credentials.
Very good.
Very stern.
Very good. And of course it to them, to us as well, Ian, isn't it? Someone has said, you know, they're only prepared to accept from Paul what they like, or words to that effect. But we look beyond the vessel, as you say, to his divine credentials and hear the voice of God himself speaking to us.
It's good to see that in the presentation of the credentials, he gives God in the first place.
Very good.
And this is where the epistle starts, is not?
It is.
God has the very first place because he is the one who does the calling.
Very good.
He also outlines the truth concerning the Son of God.
Yes.
Which I suppose he relates part in the gospel of Christ, he relates his part to the truth concerning the person of the Son of God.
That's important, I think, Willie. We sometimes preach the gospel, perhaps one's inclined to do, as though the main objective in the gospel is the sinner. But the main objective in the gospel is the Savior, Christ himself. And may we just say, well, we touch that point, if we do not present Christ in our gospel preaching, we're not preaching right at all. We get brothers who spend their time telling us fables and stories. What the man in this world needs is Christ, and let us hold him out in the gospel.
Interesting and important to see, isn't it, that the Savior is presented first as God's Son before he is Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yes.
God has his world, Christ is the center of it. We come into it in acknowledging Jesus as Lord. I do think this is important because it's going to crop up again and again in this epistle. We must see God's side first and our side subsequently.
Perhaps that's why he says he's the servant. That is, he can't do as he likes. He's under orders.
Right.
So you would say then, George, that the gospel of God is concerning his Son.
That's right.
It's very striking that this, in this epistle you have the expression of God. Of God, everything's of God.
Yes.
Over 60 times.
Yes. And we have the name of God himself 160 times. See now, Brother raised that up. If people take the trouble as I have done to count them up. So it's obviously God speaking to us in this epistle.
Mm-hmm. Of God, 74 times.
Oh, see now, there we are. So you'll have to check that one up, King. There are eight of them, I think, in this chapter, if I remember rightly. Eight distinctive things said to be of God.
And the Son became a man.
Well, if this distance was going to be bridged between God and his creature, it was inevitable that Christ must become man. And who else could ever have filled that place but the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God himself?
That's why it says, come of David's seed.
Well, yes.
The Son, come of David's seed.
But he must know on the one hand what the claims of God really are. I have some idea what your need is, but I have no idea what the claims of God are. And it takes one co-equal with God who knew those needs, not only knowing them, should come into manhood in order that he might meet them.
But he shows himself to be the Son of God in manhood, doesn't he?
Oh, yes.
Declared to be the David's seed, declared to be the Son of God in power.
We sometimes said about this opening that we might have expected it would have said him about him, the Son of Solomon, being the Son of God in all his glory personally. I've often suggested this. Why does it not say the Son of Solomon? It might, as it were, have added external glory. But looking back in these chapters of David and Solomon, we read that when Solomon came to the throne, I think it's the 51st Kings, there was neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Where were they? David had subdued them all. And I think coming of the seed of David presents him as that mighty deliverer able to deal with every foe and lay them low.
Is it important, Judge, that the one who is used of God to present this gospel is in some measure in keeping with it himself? He describes himself as the servant or the bondman of Jesus Christ.
Right. We've noted quite a lot lately, Frank, in the different places where Paul refers to himself as an example of the very truth God was given him to present. We're just finishing reading Timothy at home, where we've just noticed that one. Presenting to Timothy what I've been and what I've told you.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it's just as well if we could be a little more conscious about these things, that we are more like what we attempt to teach.
Is that why he says of himself that he's a servant of Jesus Christ before he's an apostle of God, that the man himself was morally formed by his teaching and has had the weight of personal experience and conviction when he was setting forth the truth of God?
Never is this truth more important than in closing days. I noticed that Haggai is described as the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And clearly, in a day of breakdown, it's what we are, brethren, as distinct from what we say, that's going to carry weight in this world.
Oh, yes. And then in regard to what Michael has said, this word servant, as most of us know, I think, it's bondman. It wasn't merely a servant that could serve if he liked, and he was a bondman that obeyed every word that was ever given to him.
It's quite interesting, actually, in connection with what Daniel has raised, that in 2 Timothy you get one more of these occasions where the Lord Jesus is said to be of the seed of David. Evidently, the character of the day in which we live is one in which the power of this that Paul was setting forth can be carried. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, raised from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel.
He doesn't associate anyone with him in this epistle. Why is this?
I think it's because what has already been said, he presents his credentials, first of all. Nobody had this gospel but Paul. Actually, he uses a term, we'll find it as we come down, Christ Jesus. And it's only used once outside of the Pauline writings. Peter uses it once in his second epistle. And I think of the other times, over 70 times the apostle uses that expression. He was definitely the apostle of Christ Jesus. It's a title, I think, that comes to life with Christ in glory.
What would be important in the second verse, seeing it's in brackets?
Well, to show that this was no afterthought, as it were, of God. I was in a meeting some years ago where a brother deaf asked me to sit beside them to tell them what they were saying. And a brother at the back said, I suppose in a crisis, God always falls back on his purpose. His brother said, what's he saying? I quoted it to him. God in a crisis, rubbish. Yes, I quite agree. God's never in a crisis. The point is, all that has happened in detail and working out, I suppose, every detail of the eternal purpose of God.
That's simple to be a Julian, isn't it? Speaking with the Solomon and all these other great men. That God has written here the gospel of God in verse 1, and verse 3, it concerns his son. And that son is Jesus, the Lord.
Oh, yes.
That's very important. Concerning his son. The gospel of God, verse 1, concerning his son, verse 3, who is he? Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we get the coming of the seed of David according to flesh.
Well, we'll find that, of course, in the Lordship of Christ, but we've noted that J&D omits that phrase, by the way. Jesus Christ our Lord, though there's plenty in this chapter that does bring him in his Lordship and authority over us. But speaking a little more, as we were going to do, about the prophets, we're saying it was not after thought of God. God kept on promising, our brothers quoted Haggai, for instance. We know in Isaiah outstandingly, and these other promises were made and made. It might have been, when are they going to be fulfilled? Here's where they were fulfilled. They had to wait for Christ coming.
I was thinking of what it said about Simeon. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he wouldn't see death.
that he had seen the Lord's Christ.
Yes.
Evidently he was defending, relying upon what God had promised.
Oh yes. That's right, right.
Verse 5. Verse 5 is Jesus Christ our Lord.
Oh yes, it's there. All right, we'll find plenty of it as we go down. Well, not 5, Frank.
Verse 5?
No, no.
I think what Mr. Brody,
7.
Sorry, I think what Mr. Brody is trying to point out, Mr. Davis, is that J&D doesn't leave it out, but he puts it at the end of another passage, so it serves to emphasise what Daniel said earlier. They're divided. His son, and then another part of the text comes in, and then it's Jesus Christ our Lord. Daniel said earlier that, firstly, we have to see God's side of things before our side is introduced.
That's right.
But it is in J&D's.
Oh, no, I know it is. I said we would come down to it.
A little point I was raising, George. Do you think glad tidings are really glad tidings to us if we don't raise them up to God himself? When I was in a state of desperate soul need before God, it wasn't glad tidings from man I was wanting or needing. It was glad tidings from God.
Oh, yes.
And I think that in this epistle, tracing everything up to the source, the soul stands before God and finds God for him in his desperate need.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you think this is an important emphasis today? We've got man so much before us.
Mm-hmm.
We're wanting to get God before us.
That's right.
And that's just what this epistle will do.
I'm hoping we're going to get it out of these readings. It struck me even in reading them over how much what God desires comes before us. And not only that I'm, well, yes, pleased to be blessed, but God apparently is pleased to have me there.
I suppose one of the features of the introductory part of the epistle, outlining what is part of the character of the epistle, is that this thought of God's glad tidings, it really works in men.
Oh, yes.
Livingly.
Oh, it works. That is the simple thought we often say about this meaning of power. We're sometimes asked, what does this word mean? I simply answer, the ability to get things done. And here's the ability to get this work done, and it's resident in the Son of God.
Just one little point, brethren. Could we notice that it's written to Rome?
Yes.
It's written to the metropolis of the world.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This isn't a communication for a monk in a monastery or a student in his library. It's to a man in the thick of things.
That's right.
And it would seem that this triumph of which you're speaking is wrought out in the metropolis of the world.
Right.
Isn't it moving to see that God has good tidings, and in that having it, he wants to make it known?
That's right.
And we are on the receiving end, so to speak, and here it is.
Mm. More desirous of making his glad tidings known than making his wrath known.
Yes.
I'm afraid that's the thing that terrified me for a long time. But years ago, I remember in a reading with James Boyd, he demanded of the company, could anybody tell him what salvation meant? And there was dead silence. I ventured to quote the line of a hymn, from sin, the world, and Satan, we are ransomed by thy blood. Good young man, he said, stick to that. And I've stuck to it ever since. If we speak of God's salvation, that's what it's meant for us, deliverance from sin, the world, and Satan. God's free men that we might serve him in the midst of a hostile world.
When we come to Romans 7, I think we may have another one from ourselves.
Oh, well, we good, Daniel. All right.
So this will simply be an exposition of the gospel for the saints of God.
Yes, and its fundamental principle, isn't that, primarily comes out in this epistle.
If we want to know how Paul preached the gospel, we need to go to Acts for that.
He often quotes the application of James Boyd George. Would you do it again in connection with salvation? Because I think it's excellent.
You
know, from everything.
Oh, yes. It's the power of God, I've practically quoted half of it. It's the power of God put forth for the emancipation of his creature from every force that held his soul in bondage. That being delivered and re-established in new divine power, he's able to serve God in the midst of a hostile world. Was that it?
That's it.
Right. I heard him say that before. And a very good statement it is. Think of me moving through this hostile world, this wickedness around on every hand, And thank God I have a power that doesn't only keep me away from it, I don't want to go into it.
May I remind the saints too that there's a great deal to be learned about salvation from the Old Testament.
Yes.
A great deal indeed.
Well, tell us what you have in mind, Sidney. Pick up a bit.
It has been said that if we want to know what salvation is, it's a very good thing to look at it in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. I don't want to quote any. I mean, your mind must immediately turn to the Red Sea, for instance.
Yes, that's right.
And many of another, the Psalms and whatnot. Salvation is a very comprehensive term. And the Old Testament, if understood and studied, will throw a great deal of light upon what is meant by salvation.
Don't you think those early chapters in Luke give us a scriptural definition of salvation?
Well, speak up, Daniel.
Yes. We've been delivered from all our enemies by serving him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life.
That's probably what James Boyd was quoting, as far as I know.
I like to try and fasten a scripture rather than somebody else's.
Oh, well.
Because it'll be remembered.
Oh, yes. But I've remembered a lot of that good man said to me, I can assure you.
Reminded in Hebrews it's an eternal salvation.
Yes. Oh yes. Well, it couldn't be anything else, King. These are thoughts we want to get hold of. Another simple thought I was telling them in Heaton just this week, reading a remark of Mr. Darby's. Someone had said to him, well, they weren't quite sure all their sins were forgiven. Well, he said, if they're not, they never will be, because Christ will never come back again to deal with sin. I was rather struck with the phrase.
Salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory would go to the most comprehensive statement, isn't it?
Well, if ever we're going to reach eternal glory.
Which is in, it's in another man. That's the teaching of this epistle, isn't it?
It's
in another man.
Is it not of great importance to see that God at the very outset brings Christ before us as the man that is, in contrast to the man that was?
Oh, yes.
The man that was had been tested to the full. Now God brings in his man in the relationship of Son.
Yes.
He has to have that relationship before God.
Hence we know he's presented in Corinthians, isn't he, as the second man. There'll never be a third. Second man and the last Adam.
John.
No, who's speaking?
Frank.
Good Savior, in connection with David, it was God's commendation of him that he would do his will.
That's right.
I suppose this was preeminently set forth in the Son himself.
Indeed.
And is this to be produced in our lives as we get the gain of the gospel? Those who would do the will of God?
Yes. That's why I emphasize bondman. I should regard myself, though of course I'm not an apostle, but I must regard myself as a bondman of Jesus Christ in my service in this world. His will to me should be supreme.
Now that's very practical, Mr. Davison, isn't it?
Well, we hope we get the gain of these meetings and that, we're saying, what's the good of talking about these things if they don't mark us?
Quite so. I do feel that as servants, and every one of us can at least think that in a small manner we are servants, we are utterly under the control of another.
That's
and
right.
We have no right in any way whatsoever to introduce anything that is not the approval of the Master.
Right.
I was reading lately of a dear old man called Herbert, George Herbert, and he said of him, whenever he mentioned the term Jesus, he added, my Master.
Oh, very good.
And I thought it's very good. My Master. It's a grand thing when the soul really gets hold of this truth that he is really Master. And he has every right to command his servants.
Could we add to this that it's willing obedience? I notice here it's described as the obedience of faith. Now in the millennium we can understand that every knee shall bow. They'll have to obey. But in the present dispensation, our privilege of seeing the Master is willingly to obey. Is that the character of obedience here?
Well, you know, in the great gospel theme in chapter 10 of this epistle, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I believed a long time before I confessed. I never doubted a thing in the Bible.
And you need to be saved after you confess. All through your life.
Oh, well, yes, that's true.
Isn't it the point of the verse?
Well,
you
yes.
Confess him.
Aye.
You're saved from every appeal that might be made to you. You're saved because you say he's my Lord.
That's right.
And you'll be troubled no more.
Would you say a word about the Spirit of Holiness?
Well, now that came to light, I suppose, in the Lord when he exercised the manifestability. We say manifest because it was to be a manifestation of the resurrection of dead persons. Three cases are recorded. You remember the man that had just died, wasn't it? Or was it the girl that had just died? And the young man was on the way to their cemetery, and Lazarus in the grave for 4 days, showing that he had complete authority over death. Well now, had there been any sin in the Son of God, he could never have exercised that power, because the result of sin is death. The very declaration of that, I should say the manifestation of it, declared in the Son of God in the Spirit of Holiness.
One was an outward thing,
aye,
to raise others from the dead. The other was an inward thing. And do you think that our faith would rest upon the Spirit of Holiness and see in the Lord, in a measure, a pattern for ourselves?
Well, we venture to say on that line, Daniel, that the Lord died with more sin on him than anyone else could ever possibly in this world. And yet, the work was finished, he comes forth showing again that there must have been holiness there. We know, of course, it was substitutionally that he was on the cross. But he exercised that power before being raised from the dead himself, manifestly in his testimony.
And the marvel is that the divine person, overlooking all this, declares him to be Son of God.
That's right.
In spite of all this. Isn't that what it means?
Yes, I'm sure. Well, it is. And I do not doubt why that comes in. There's a note of finality about it. I mean, God gave certain laws to Noah, you remember. Then he gave certain instructions to Abraham. Look at the instructions he gave to Israel. But this is the final in the Son of God. We meant to say that about this prophetic word, while God was more and more opening out his mind in relation to these things, the final thing comes in the presentation of the Son of God.
This verse 3 and 4 is in the Lord's lifetime, isn't it?
Yes, right. Speak up, Andrew.
Mr. Darby links to us with the new offering.
Oh, yes.
Where the holy oil is poured upon.
That's right. Very good.
I think you would say, brethren, that we ought to look at that verse very carefully in private, because if the subject in Romans is the Christian alive in this world for God, what better can we do than focus our eye on him as an example?
Oh, yes. Right.
Yes, I think we have the warrant for that in the sense of by whom we have received. The apostle speaks about apostleship, of course, but by whom we have received grace.
Yes.
In relation to this idea of the Spirit of Holiness.
If ever a man was in desperate need of the grace of God, it was the Apostle Paul. Not as the Apostle Paul, of course. But he desperately needed the grace of God. What else could have ever blessed a man like that that would put to death any man that confessed the name of Jesus? He certainly received grace. But then he wasn't the only one that was blessed. We've received grace, but we haven't received apostleship.
And he takes people out of death. It's a precious thought, isn't it?
That is, yes.
He takes people out of death.
And
sorry.
He walked into the synagogue and preached that he is the Son of God.
Very good, Andrew. Yes. That gave proof, wasn't it, the transfer that had taken place. I was going to quote about a man round our way, said he was converted and they wouldn't believe him. He said, ask my wife. There was definite proof that these things were taking place, and how could be more true with Paul than to preach the very one he was out to destroy.
Was this a kind of progression in the proclamation of the glad tidings? Philip preached Jesus, wasn't it so?
Oh, yes.
Peter preached him as Lord, and then finally, to crown it all, Paul preaches him as Son.
That's right. He was given the final word. In fact, he said it was given to me to complete the Word of God. Peter, you remember, said about Paul's ministry, things have to be understood. Peter said that. So we needn't wonder if we stumble a little bit, eh?
Oh, this covers Peter, doesn't he, when he speaks about preaching the gospel of the grace of God.
Oh, yes.
In Acts 20. And 1 Corinthians 15.
Do you think that this word, resurrection, is presented as an abstract statement that covers what is resurrection in general?
Yes.
The resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection in general.
Yes.
It's not resurrection from among the dead.
No, that's right.
Resurrection of dead persons.
Yes.
It's a question of the power, isn't it?
I think that's what's best here, you see, that he manifested that power. And I do not doubt, of course, crowned it all with his own resurrection out from among the dead.
You can understand the Son of God in his greatness and authority, but the point is that he's coming to manhood and of David's seed, and he's, in all that he did, he declared himself to be what he was, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by a resurrection, resurrecting the dead.
You know, it's interesting in looking back into this prophetic word. Well, we quoted David, take Moses. You remember he said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And there are many quotations in the Psalms with David, etc. Psalm 16 and such places. Here's the word, but when's the man coming? Well, let us thank God the man's come. Mm-hmm.
All this then is just a finger post, the blessed one who is in our midst.
I'm sure of that. If we get right there, we'll not make many mistakes in this gospel. Or this epistle, I should have said.
Do we feel something of the warmth of the apostle when he speaks about the saints as the loved of God?
Yes.
And then giving to them grace and peace from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm. Right. We know that the outstanding feature of the blessing today is love. The whole circle is controlled by love. Take the whole 13th of 1 Corinthians, for instance. It shows that love produces everything that's right in the sight of God. We're not only in a righteous circle, this gospel will tell us, this epistle will tell us that we are, but we are in a circle dominated by divine love.
And this, as we can see in chapter 5, the shed of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us.
Right.
It's a lovely expression, isn't it? The love of God.
That's right.
The love of God.
It seems almost to rest upon the next word or two.
Yeah.
Called. By calling saints.
That's right.
This is what God loves. By calling saints. He loves you and he loves me because by call we are his holy ones.
Pity the translators put that to be in, wasn't it?
Yeah.
We are called saints. Every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is a called saint.
So it's the obedience of faith on the one side and the call of God on the other side.
I mean, that's outstandingly what marked the Lord in obedience. Disobedience brought all the trouble into the world. And by his act of obedience, he's removed it, so far as we are concerned, anyhow, and for the blessing of God.
Would not the condition that's described in the next chapter indicate that only the call of God could produce anything in man?
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a thing we've got to work ourselves up to. I'm no more holy today than the day I was converted, so far as the calling of God is concerned. I hope I am in practice. But not so far as the calling of God is concerned. Call saints from the very outset.
Not any legal obedience.
Pardon?
It's not legal obedience.
Oh, no. No. But we're asked now and again to press these things. I say we forget sometimes. There's new converts and young people in the meeting. Probably trying to make themselves a little better for God. They'll never make themselves any better. As far as a man in the flesh, I'm no better today than I was 50 years ago. But I was a called saint from the moment I accepted the gospel.
You're as much a called saint as the apostle was a called apostle.
Yes, right.
Something that attaches to this, if one might just add this, that it is to the called ones that Christ becomes the wisdom of God.
Oh, yes.
sorry.
Don't you think it's important in connection with the authority of the apostle that you get grace mentioned before apostleship? Now, in these circumstances, I'm prepared to receive anything that comes from the apostle. If he's prepared to put the emphasis upon grace rather upon the rod of authority, I want to listen to what he's going to say.
But I'm glad that was noted. I was going to come back to it anyhow. The obedience of faith. The very greatest enemy that I've got in my soul is a spirit of disobedience. And I had to overcome that in accepting the gospel. And God has given me power to overcome it in every step of my Christian pathway. Nothing pleases God more than obedience.
Could you not say that the measure of your faith is the measure of your obedience?
Well, I don't know what you mean by a measure of faith, except that the faith is wholesale, absolutely, in the Son of God.
Yes, but I mean your answer today, the measure, if you want to measure your faith, speaking practically, it's the measure of your obedience. This, the gospel here, the obedience of faith, I realize, is that which the Lord was giving. But just speaking practically.
Yes, I think we'll come on to that eventually. But if you don't mind, I'd like to keep off what is practical here for the moment, because we're dealing with the calling of God that's absolute from the very outset of our step into Christianity. We'll certainly come to what you say eventually.
I think perhaps our brother was relating to your illustration of overcoming all the way, when you said that in connection with the obedience of faith, every step of the way.
I don't think that's here, Willie. If I said I shouldn't have done.
I think you mentioned that.
Oh.
This is what our brother is calling on.
I don't think it's my steps here at all. It's absolutely the call of God.
You were making this up.
I'm sorry. Well, thanks for pointing that out.
This is a very beautiful verse. This verse that you placed in this city, this metropolis, this Western world, with this very, very dark picture of ours.
Yes.
This shines out surely. A diamond and a star in the night, in the midst of all the villainy.
What?
Is this obedience of faith the important we've seen in that the apostle opens the epistle with it and closes the epistle with it?
Oh, yes, indeed it is. Faith is absolute confidence in God. I don't doubt a word that God says.
And this question of obedience, of course, runs through the whole epistle too.
That was my first act of obedience, I think, that God approved, was when I accepted the gospel. At least, if I go a bit further, when I accepted Christ.
We often feel humbled at this, how unhesitatingly we accept the gospel as a means of relief and blessing.
That's right.
And yet so reluctantly accept it when it's a question of a day-by-day walk.
Mm-hmm. Yes, as I said, Frank, we'll come on to that, but I don't think it's in this section. You don't mind me saying that, because we'll come on to these other things. I wouldn't for one moment like to doubt in anybody's mind the absolute power of their calling from God himself. It's absolute, right from the very outset. Now, what we're going to be after that, as you say, we'll hope to come on to that.
I rather hope, George, we're going to get some help on verse 17.
All right, then, well, yes, well, we'll not get them all, Daniel. You want us to go right down to the end, don't you?
No, but we have dwelt long enough in this moment.
Right? Well, it's a Bible reading, you know. I'm not giving an address. But notice one more word as we go down in verse 9 that I've often enjoyed in this epistle. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. Now that word serve, we often find out, latrior, is the word used for priestly service. And Paul didn't only preach the gospel with a view to sinners being converted or here writing to educate the saints about it. He did it as a priestly service for God himself.
Could I suggest that the opening of verse 8 is an example of that? And that he puts it first?
Go on, sir, and say what you mean.
He says, first I thank my God.
Oh, yes.
Priestly service first.
Well, all right. Very good.
But why I keep pressing that, if when I stood up, however small the company may be that I may be preaching to keep in my mind that I'm doing this for the pleasure of God, before blessing to the men I'm preaching to. It might add great weight, you see, to my preaching.
Serving God with my spirit would be in contrast to the ceremonial service of the previous dispensation, would it?
I was going to say that, yes. It wasn't merely genuflections of the body and things like that, quite right in their own day. But here was a man in his very spirit, we might say his whole personality, as it were, dedicated to the service of God. As you spoke a little earlier, I think about not unwilling these things. I hope nobody's come up here unwillingly to these meetings.
Verse 8, where it speaks of your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Mm. Is that only the faith that's exercised when accepted the gospel?
I think so, Peter. That is wonderful that people of this character should ever be found in this profession. I nearly said quite the right word, I suppose, in its own way. Only we use that in a contrastive way sometimes. But it was quite right, I think, as you say, that the fact that these people have turned and accepted this gospel, it seemed to be voiced abroad through the whole world. I wonder if you heard the world talking about me, what they would say about me. I want to tell you about my wonderful faith, eh? These are testing things, Peter.
In those days, it stood in contrast to Judaism heathen idolatry, didn't it?
That's right. But it had got noised abroad, this remarkable work that had taken effect, how we do not know. It's been thought that some that were there on the day of Pentecost might have carried their news to Rome, but whatever it was.
It has to be remarkable that news spread in those days in the limited services they had.
That's right.
But it says the same about the Thessalonians.
Well, I cannot help... Sorry, Frank.
It spread everywhere.
That's right. I cannot help thinking, you see, it must have been such a good account that the apostle can commend it here.
It was something sensational. That's right. Stood out, outstanding and distinct from anything else I'd ever heard, and that people's lives were changed as nothing else would have changed them. There would be the evidence of it, wouldn't it?
Oh yes, there must have been.
The apostle's reference to his service in his spirit, this is in direct contrast to what he was as Saul of Tarsus when he served, Paul, he served God in the body. He hailed men and women through prison, thinking he did God's service. This was the activity of the flesh in a man, a religious man. But God, he calls here God as his witness in relation to his change of heart, attitude, and manner.
We might use a common expression, he was heart and soul in this wonderful work, though of course it's spirit, not soul at all. But he was there completely devoted, wasn't it, to the service of God?
He was as completely devoted in his converted state as he was in his unregenerated state in opposition.
Oh yes, my.
To rely on public opinion, isn't it? He can call God to witness. Well, this is his communion and his close walk with God in his service.
An expression in the Acts in relation to the Apostle Paul. Serving the Lord with all humility of man.
Very good.
He knew how to pay his debts, according to verse 14. He knew how to pay his debts. He said, I'm a debtor, and he paid them. And it's a challenging word, really, for our spirits, whether we pay our debts, spiritually, I mean. We've received immense wealth from this precious Christ, and we are debtors to him.
Isn't it nice to see the apostle not only preach the sword, he cared for him, didn't he?
Oh, yes.
He prays for him, he seeks to establish him, to give him a blessing that he might go on and be established.
In this connection, Eddie, I notice a little touch in verse 11 of the atmosphere that he breathed. He says, I long to see you. And a free translation of the Greek, I suppose, would be, I'm homesick for a sight of you.
Yes, exactly.
Charlie, that's delightful.
Very nice.
It's only being that they should be established.
Yes, yes.
Well, he says, you see, now God has called attention to it. He's a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, not only to the Jews. They're here, of course, but he starts with that. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Not only like the other 12 apostles, I suppose, in the gospel, they went out with very, very loath to take it to a Greek, much less a barbarian. But here is a man who preaches to the worst. And I suppose we have a description of the worst in this very chapter.
We know how the will of God was fulfilled in this case in his reaching Rome, don't we?
Does Paul show one of the advantages of the will of God? Austerity?
In which way do you mean, Stuart Morphin?
He speaks about being prospered by the will of God.
I see.
How
political austerity.
How was it fulfilled, Frank?
By going to Rome.
And how did he get to Rome?
Imparting some spiritual gift.
But he came. He was as a prisoner, wasn't he? As a prisoner.
Yes, when he did get there.
And that was the answer to the will of God, wasn't it? The will of God was fulfilled, but he came there as a prisoner.
But then he wondered himself, whatever other testimony they'd heard, I think Paul was conscious that he had something that he could communicate to them that as yet they had not heard. And he says again in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. I've got something to tell you that as yet you haven't heard. That's where his debt was, I think, as our brother was speaking about it. To these Greeks, there might have been barbarians among them at Rome too, of course.
His apostleship wasn't exactly neutral, verse 12, but their faith was neutral. And that was what he was going to enjoy with the Romans when he saw them.
You would gather that those who were riding in Rome were mainly Gentiles, and verse
yes.
13.
But I was only saying there might have been barbarians among them, but they were Gentiles, of course. There's only Jew and Gentile, isn't there?
I think he refers to them in the Gentiles to in chapter 9, doesn't he?
Oh, well, we'll touch them here and there again, I'm sure of that. I believe there were Jews in that company, hence some of this instruction, but still... We'll come on to that, eh?
Well, when he actually reached Rome, there were Jews.
That's right.
There was a Jewish element that visited him and whom he sought to teach.
It's quite clear there were Jews there because they saw, and they brought things from him.
That's right.
Mm. Oh, but I'm only referring to the words itself. It says, you Gentiles, doesn't it? You nations. And it does refer to the Gentiles in chapter 11. In my view, Gentiles, I magnify mine office.
You remember in that ship that was led down to Peter, all manner of vessels, whom the Lord hath cleansed, called not thou common nor unclean. The very worst of the worst. I nearly said the best of the best, not there was very much best about them, but from the best of the worst anyhow. So far as man was concerned, they were all in view in the gospel.
When he did come to Rome and he met the Jews, as someone, a brother said over there, they were tested by the scripture in Isaiah chapter 6, and it's more than they could hear from Paul. But it seems that at that point, that was this, he was disillusioned completely in regard to his leaning towards prominence given to the Jews. From that moment, he was concerned about the Gentiles and the rest of his day.
And here, of course, he's not writing to the Jews, is he? He's writing to this assembly in Rome, composed as perhaps it was of Greeks, barbarians, and maybe Jews as well, you that be in Rome also. Here it is in its universality.
In verse 5, we have a plain statement of the scope of the gospel. It's among all nations.
That's right. Yes.
Does this not only show another aspect of the power of God into salvation? Not only the place from which it brings you, but it goes out to all, and to everyone who is, be it Jew, Greek, or barbarian. It means better to them all, that the power of God into salvation could reach and bring them all unto God.
Right.
How was Paul a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians?
His commission, I think, that God had given him. And he's calling. He owed them this because he was sent out to do it. And just the same, perhaps, if I feel the pressure to preach the gospel somewhere and I don't do it, as our brother was said, I'm not paying my debts.
You're under an obligation.
Under an obligation, that's a good word, quite.
We're under an obligation. We've received the gracious gift of the blessed God. We're under an obligation to make it known. Right. You notice before he says, I'm ready, he says, I'm a debtor. You've got to be there first. It has been underlined before in this week. Paul not only taught, but he lived what he taught. And therefore he was a debtor. And because he was a debtor and knew it, he was ready.
Right. So,
This is what he says, isn't it? Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But if I do it willingly, I have a reward. The gospel of Christ and the gospel of God.
Yes.
Is it
different? Oh, no, not a bit. Except that God is the source of it and Christ is the subject of it. I mean, whatever God has to say to me, he says it in Christ. So what is the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ? One, I think, is purely the source of it, and the other, the agent through whom it's reached me.
The power.
Well, the power, if you like, he is the power of God unto salvation.
But in between, you've got verse 9, the gospel of his Son.
Yes, there again. Oh, there's many terms, you see, but I think we want to hold there's only one gospel, whatever the term may be that he uses to describe it.
Just a little practical word on this, I am ready.
Yes.
Could you give us a little word on that, please?
Well, I think it's again what our brother's been pressing upon us, an obligation. It isn't only that he did it because he had to do it, his whole heart was in doing it. I am ready to do it. Devoted, we might say, to this service.
He didn't need to retire for a week to study the word in order to preach the word.
Oh no.
He's always ready.
That's right.
As a matter of fact, he retired for 3 years. There has to be this prior preparation. I'm not one who advocates getting up on the Lord's demand without prior preparation. And you,
well, clear.
Well, now, he says about this gospel, if we only just a few minutes, if we are going to finish this passage, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And there again, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I trust everybody in this room has proved the truth of that verse. That it isn't only something held out as a sermon or call a text or something. It definitely has an effect in the heart of everyone that accepts it. It is the power of God unto salvation.
I notice that heaven occurs only twice in the Epistle to the Romans.
Right.
And the idea of just getting to heaven and pleasing yourself on the way is certainly not found in the Epistle to the Romans.
Right.
Rome would be a place where power would be worshipped. Submission to the power or authority of Rome was the creed of those days. So these very people who knew what power meant, he talks about the power of God. Delightful, isn't it?
Yes, it's got the ability, as we've said, to get things done.
Every one of us should know something about this power.
And we should thank God it never changes.
Oh,
it's still the power of God.
Oh, yes.
That's your salvation.
That's right.
Everyone that believes.
We've sometimes read, you know, about an infidel attacking the truth of God when a man walked up to a meeting in a hall, and he said, isn't it nice? The infidel says, how do I know? He says, that's just it, you don't, you taste it and you'll see.
This would be possible and enjoyed in the apostle's own experience.
Ah, that's right. Who knew more than he did what the power was, Peter, eh?
No wonder they weren't the same to him.
Oh, that's right.
But we believe the same gospel, and to have believed it, we should know something about that power
Oh, yes.
We should know something of the experience, too.
Well, if we're converted at all, we're bound to do. It is the power of God unto salvation.
It's remarkable in the way that you present it, and I'm not ashamed. The gospel means
that's right.
Reproach.
Right. You're not behind me saying just once again, brethren, it's bringing in these other things that confuse people. We have not practical salvation in this chapter that I'm aware of. We'll get it in the other chapters, but don't bring in practice into this chapter. It's all come from God as a free gift and His sovereign grace, and I'm no more saved today than I was 50 years ago. In fact, 50 years ago. I was saved completely on the day I believed the gospel. I've learned a lot about it and sought grace to walk in relation to it since. But I didn't receive it, as we say, step by step. Let us hold on to the positive call of God.
Yes, and still, forgive me if I refer to this faith to faith, you know.
That, very good, Willie.
That is a progression you mentioned.
Well, the point is, it's presented to faith for the apprehension of faith. It's not a law-keeping thing. It's a system presented. It's a system of faith. It's on the principle of faith for the apprehension of faith. And here, if God presents it for my belief, and I do believe it, well, thank God I've got the blessing of it.
And you can live in it.
That's right.
Well, the time is almost gone, but we are now face to face with the expression that we do well to take much heed to righteousness of God.
All right. Whenever I'm asked to explain, if I can, the righteousness of God, I usually say it in this way: it's what is right in the divine estimation.
Mm-hmm.
What you think about it or what I think about it doesn't matter, but what does God think about it? It's the righteousness of God. He can righteously extend to me salvation completely because of what Christ has done, and not infringe either His holiness or righteousness in doing it.
It stands in contrast, doesn't it, to man's righteousness under the law.
That's right.
This is what God now gives us in Christ.
That's right.
The fact is that there isn't any other righteousness. I suppose that's the emphasis. It is righteousness is declared because there isn't any other, because man has none.
Desperate need of it. And while our brother says the righteousness of the law, this epistle will tell us nobody ever was righteous by keeping the law.
God would be righteous to condemn and judge
that's
every
right.
one of us,
yes.
wouldn't he?
That's right.
The wonderful thing is that God has found a way in which He can call a man righteous in His Son.
That's right.
You would say that the righteousness of God is a particular righteousness here, brought in by the gospel from God that never was revealed before.
Right.
It is.
And that's why, as we've said, Christianity is a faith system. He presents it not on law-keeping principles, he presents it on the principle of faith. And it's for the apprehension of faith. And if we in faith, as I hope every one in this meeting capable of done, has done, in faith, have accepted God's testimony concerning Christ, I stand right with God eternally.
Well, I think it's quite right. You should go to this, what God has done in these early chapters.
So the righteousness of God is unto all, at home upon all the end of the
week. Very good. Yes. And that's why, as you do, and I'll keep on preaching the gospel, isn't it? It's there for everybody, if only in faith they'll accept it.
It isn't really the righteousness of God imputed here, is it? It's in His dealings to worthless people, Jew or Gentile, that on the basis of the cross, God is righteous in coming out as He does towards us.
That's right.
It is righteousness, isn't it? And when the gospel that declares, God's gospel concerning His Son is declared, when that is declared, well, it's a declaration of God's righteousness.
He's quite right in doing what He has done.
This is verse 17.
Nobody will ever be able to point a finger against Him. Is it time we're done now, Edwin? Is it?